Amen. Many years ago, a young man was caught up in a storm. And he was very scared as he was going through this storm because in his mind he felt like, because of his own sinfulness, every lightning bolt that he saw, every clap of thunder that he heard was meant for him. And in that moment of just complete anguish, he cried out to God and basically said, God, if you will get me through this storm, I'll become a monk. He got through the storm. And to his father's consternation, he left his field of study, which was law, and became a monk, hoping that that would just calm the issues within his own heart. He continued to have issues with God, and as he read through his Bible as a monk, he began to work through the book of Romans. And when he got to the theme of the book of Romans, as we understand it, Romans 1, 16 and 17, that talked about the righteousness of God and that the just shall live by faith, this monk literally cursed God because he felt like it was the righteousness of God that damned people to hell. And so this monk, who continued to wrestle within his own heart, took a novena and went to Rome, a time of where he just wanted to go through some exercises of worshiping God to see what he could learn. During that time when he got to Rome, his heart was further broken because he saw the decadence of the church there. He saw how much materialism there was, how much immorality there was. While he was going up the steps of St. Peter's Basilica on his knees and crying out to God and then seeing others do the same thing, this young monk had a revelation. And it took him back to those same words, the righteousness of God and that the just shall live by faith. And at that moment, that young man understood that it wasn't the righteousness of God that damned people to hell. It was the righteousness of God that satisfied God's justice in sending his son to die on the cross. That day, that young man by the name of Martin Luther was converted to Christianity. And as a result of that conversion and other things that God had done, particularly with the Gutenberg Press, God launched what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation, and the world was transformed as a result of that. Years later, a young missionary from England came to America and was involved in ministry here. He had written in his journal the following, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? On the trip back home to England, the ship that he was on was caught in a storm, and very similar to what Martin Luther went through, this young man was scared to death during this storm, and he went down to the very bottom of the ship trying to get away from the storm. But on the same ship, there was a group of people who were known as the Moravian Brethren, the denomination that basically was founded by a man by the name of Count Zinzendorf. These people were worshiping God in the midst of the storm. This young man couldn't really understand it in his fear. When he got back to England, he, in his words, very reluctantly, very unwillingly, went to a religious meeting there in London. The date was May the 24th, 1738. There he heard the preface to this book, The Commentary on Romans, by Martin Luther. And he wrote the following in his journal, about a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. That night, John Wesley came to know Jesus Christ, and the Wesleyan revival was born, which shook England with the message of the gospel. One of those impacted by this revival was a man by the name of William Wilberforce, who went on to lead the battle for the abolition of slavery in England. The book of Romans has profoundly been used by God to impact our world. In fact, every major revival has been as a result of the truths found in the book of Romans. Not necessarily the teachings directly from the book of Romans, but nothing that went contrary to how God has so clearly revealed it in this amazing book. The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge said regarding Romans, "It is the most profound book in existence." Frederick Louis Godet, who was a French-Swiss theologian and commentator from the 1800s, referred to Romans as the cathedral of the Christian faith. Martin Luther, in his introduction, his preface to his commentary on Romans, which was written in 1552, wrote the following. He said, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Those are literally the opening paragraph. That's the opening paragraph of his preface to his commentary. Many other commentators I read quoted from this preface and often refer back to Luther's commentary. So I'm really excited that we're going to look at this book of Romans. Today we're going to get an introduction to the book by looking at the book as a whole, answering some questions, getting a big picture understanding of it. So let's begin with the author. The author is the Apostle Paul. Virtually all commentators, even those who are liberal and would look at other books written by Paul and not attribute them to him, pretty much everybody attributes this book to the Apostle Paul. The timing as well as the people associated with Paul in the book of Acts confirm this. That's basically your external evidence on it. The internal evidence, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Letters of that time period, they usually gave the name of the writer right at the very beginning. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." We know from Acts and Philippians that Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and this is just one more verification. We're not going to read Romans 16, though it's in your notes at this time, but Paul mentions, I think it's 26 people by name. And a number of those are people who are closely associated with him in the book of Acts. And there's some new ones that are introduced to us in that list. So Paul is universally accepted as the writer of this book of Romans. Furthermore, knowing this, his background in Judaism, you know, it makes perfect sense that God would have him be the author of such a book. Secondly, the audience. It's written to both Gentile and Jewish Christians. There's some question if they were entirely Gentile or if it was a mixed group with Jews and Gentiles. Most believe that there's a mixture of both because Rome was a cosmopolitan city which had a number of Jewish residents. Some external evidence, we know from the book of Acts that some of the people mentioned here are Jews. For example, in Acts 18:2, it says, "He found a certain Jew," the he there is Paul, "found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius the emperor, for a period of time, basically excluded all the Jews from Rome for a period of time. And because there were disagreements and arguments with other people with regards to that. The historian Josephus, among others, indicates that there was a large Jewish colony in Rome, some of which had come to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, where you have the sermon on the day of Pentecost where Peter preaches, in chapter 2 verse 10 you read, there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, who had heard and believed the message. But the strongest evidence for this mixed audience is the internal evidence. Romans 1:7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't address this letter the way he does many of his other letters, which is to the church of God in a particular city. He doesn't mention the church of God here. He just mentions to all those who are beloved of God in Rome. In Romans 1:16, which we'll look at time and time again, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's addressing both groups in that comment. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, etc., etc. So he's addressing Jews directly as he writes that portion. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, he says the following, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, notice the our in there, not my forefather, as a Jew writing to Gentiles, but our. He includes some of them in that comment. Paul had been called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles primarily. And so in Romans 11 verse 13 he writes, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles. Peter had been primarily called to minister to the Jews. Paul had been primarily called to minister to the Gentiles. Though oftentimes whenever Paul went into a new community, he would begin by going to the synagogues. He would continue to go to the Jews until they basically rejected him. And then he began to go primarily to the Gentiles. So it's probably safe and it's probably best to state that in Rome, you had a multi-ethnic church, but that multi-ethnic church was primarily Roman in nature, Gentile in nature. Thirdly, let's look at the area or the place and date of his writing. The letter, you can see in your notes, was written at Corinth. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Phoebe is the person who carried the letter to Rome. Cenchrea is the eastern port of the city of Corinth. That's where Paul wrote it from. The letter was written at the end of his third missionary journey when he spent 3 months in Greece. I'm going to read to you Acts chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. Just listen to what's written there for us by Luke. It says, and there he, that is Paul, spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the day of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Paul's original intent was to set sail from Corinth, but when he got word that there were people who were going to try to assassinate him, rather than go by sea at that time, he went overland, went up through that part of Greece till he ended up in Philippi, from where he took this boat. Now, we have here a record of the day of unleavened bread. And so if you look at the date, because of that information, theologians believe that the book was written in the winter of 57 or in the early spring of 58. That's because it was safer to sail during that period of time if you waited till the spring as he went up. As you can see, even from this brief look at the book of Acts, theologians look at a variety of material when they determine the timing as well as the writing of a particular letter. They piece a lot of information together so that you and I, the average Christian, we can take our introductory material in our study Bibles and just read their basic short notes on there. So in my Ryrie study, it simply says, the author, Paul, the date 57 to 58. And in a paragraph which is entitled, Occasion of the Letter, there's a sentence that says the following. It was written from Corinth when Paul was completing the collection for the poor in Palestine. They don't go into great details, they just give you the information. If you want to study how they got to that, there's a lot of material that you can dig into for that. But we can just usually go to these reliable sources and just get the shorter information on it. So what I refer to next is the aspiration or the reason for writing. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, first of all, he had plans to visit Rome. That part of it was very personal. Paul had wanted to go to Rome for a long time, and for various reasons, he was prevented. Look at how he said it in Romans 15, verses 22 through 25. He says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints." That is, he's carrying that offering with him. He wanted to go to the capital of the empire and to minister there. Rome was the leading city in the world at this time. And God had revealed to him earlier in the book of Acts that he would testify. He would share eventually there. Paul wanted to go on his own terms. Little did he know that he'd be arrested in Jerusalem when he got back there with this offering immediately after taking this route through Philippi. You read that in Acts 21. And eventually he got to Rome. He got to Rome because he was arrested and was put on trial and eventually appealed to Caesar. And so when he came to Rome in chains, as he refers to it. That took place 2 to 3 years after the writing of the book of Romans. So that's the first reason that Paul wrote. He wanted to tell them that he was planning to come to them. It wasn't according to his plan how he got there. Secondly, he wanted to clearly present the gospel. This book is very theological in nature. Paul had not yet been to the city of Rome. He was not the founder of the Roman church, though some of the converts under his ministry may have founded it. It's clear that no apostle, as we study history, was there before him to establish the church, which is contrary to what Catholic teaching says that Peter founded the church at Rome. In his other letters, Paul was writing to churches he either founded or ministered to extensively. Because of that, he oftentimes in his other letters had to address real personal issues, and he had to address faults within those churches. In the book of Romans, you don't see any of that. He is just writing a straightforward theological treatise on the gospel, on the righteousness of God. And so, in many ways, the seed, the way that I'd like to look at it, the way I'd like to give it to you is kind of an illustration. The seed that was, or the acorn that was found in the book of Galatians, though Galatians was written in many ways to address the Judaizers, he had to correct some issues there. But that acorn where he presents the gospel becomes the oak that's presented to us in the book of Romans with the gospel. And then lastly, one of the reasons he was writing was to prepare them for their participation in ministry with him. It was financial, as we saw in Romans 15, that I may be helped by you on his way to Spain. Spain literally was considered the ends of the earth. Paul wanted to preach where Christ was not known. He wanted to keep going to areas that had not been evangelized. What a great challenge for us to go to those places that haven't been evangelized, primarily our neighborhoods, maybe even as far as New Ipswich or here in Jaffrey. Just reaching people wherever God may have them, because if we had to be honest, we are the unevangelized as a culture in this part of New England, in this part of America. And so in many ways you could say God has sent us to Rome and to Spain to carry the message of the gospel. Your next section in your notes deals with the attributes or the style of writing. First of all, you see that this is a book of instruction or doctrine. This book addresses many doctrinal issues. It's written to instruct the church in Rome and the rest of the world. Now, I know many people think, doctrine, yuck. Let me set you at ease. This will be a very exciting study. Paul didn't write the book of Romans to bore people with doctrine. As one of my professors used to say to us, it is a sin to bore people with the Word of God. You want to bore them, read Shakespeare or parts of Shakespeare. Shakespeare's not boring for those of us who've read him. But we shouldn't bore people with the Word of God, and Paul isn't going to do that in the book of Romans. He gives us doctrine. He wrote it to instruct us in the message of the gospel, which is not only salvation, how people often think of the gospel. It's every aspect of our walk with Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. And all of it falls under this righteousness of God, from our past to the present to the future. Secondly, it's a book of inquiry in the sense that it is a bunch of questions and answers. This book is, as some have said, a forensic document, which means it is a book of law. Paul is an attorney in this book, if you can picture it that way. He's in a court of law, and he is defending the righteousness of God. He's putting people on trial in his defense of the righteousness of God. And as an attorney, Paul anticipates every argument that's going to be coming. And so he initiates the argument. Whenever he gets to a particular area, he's going to lead you to the next area. He's the one who initiates the questions that keep us going one step further, one step further, one step further until we cover it all. He keeps asking those questions to help us, to guide us through this book. It's really helpful to picture this as we look at a trial, and to think that there is an imaginary critic there. There is another attorney who is saying, Paul, you are a heretic. You're coming up with something new. And Paul is going to continually take you back to the Old Testament and to the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to show us that what he is sharing isn't old, isn't new, and it's not original to him. It all goes back, and he's answering those questions. This book is rooted in the Old Testament message and in the messages of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to defend that. He's going to present the questions to make sure that every topic that needs to be addressed is addressed. And as you will see, this book flows so logically. That's why Karen and I had the conversation. For many of us in a Western mindset, we love the book of Romans because we tend to think from that perspective, from the area of logic. We just kind of work our way through it. There's other parts of the world that don't necessarily think that way and process that way. That's why it's so important for us to contextualize, particularly when we do ministry in other parts of the world. Or in this part of the world, depending on who you're dealing with. Easiest way to think about it is with children. You contextualize the gospel to reach children at their age and their understanding. But we're dealing, for the most part, with adults here. And so we're going to look at it from that perspective. Next, we see that it's a book of impact. The book of Romans is very, very practical. It's designed to transform our lives and to impact our lives and our world. That's why the teachings of this book have been a part of every genuine revival that our world has experienced. You've heard it from me often, and you've heard it from other pastors. We often refer back to the book of Romans. I kiddingly make the comment in other sermons at times that for me, all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to Romans. There's so much that I read in other texts, whether it's the Gospels, the Old Testament, the other writings of Paul, as well as the other apostles in the New Testament, that always takes me back to the book of Romans. Just kind of keeps me going there because it's all covered in so many ways in here. Let me read to you what Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote. He wrote this in the preface to the first volume of his 8-volume set on the book of Romans. I'm working through that complete commentary. I'm still in the first volume. He wrote the following. Excuse me. When I first became the pastor of the Philadelphia church where I still serve, which was more than 20 years earlier to this writing, I began my ministry by preaching on the Epistle of Romans. My first Sunday in that pulpit found me giving an exposition of the first verse of this epistle. The second Sunday, I started with the second verse, and as I did not finish by the time it was necessary to pronounce the benediction, I said, as I had when I had been teaching history in the university, "We will suspend our study at this point and we will begin from here in our next meeting together." For 3.5 years, I never took a text outside the Epistle of Romans. I saw the church transformed. The work went on with great blessing, but just as important as the transformation of the church, there was the transformation of the preacher. I could read a little bit more, but that's a good place to stop. This book is very practical. It will change your life, and it will change my life. And you can see that from the very beginning of the book. Once again, look at how Paul starts. That's the attitude. It's the attitude of a servant. It is an attitude of humility. Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Paul identifies himself as a bondservant. We're going to look at this in greater detail next week. But a bondservant is about as low as you can go on the servant totem pole. It's down at the bottom. A bondservant is one who served other servants. In other words, it's all about Jesus. It's all about God. It's not about Paul. He's simply a servant. He's a communicator doing the will of his master. You see, in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, I usually close my letters whenever I'm writing people with Romans 1:12 at the bottom. Verses 11 and 12 read, "For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." Verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Once again, we're going to see this in greater detail when we look at it in the future. But Paul talked about the mutual encouragement that he had with this young church, that he would encourage them, which you'd expect, but that they would encourage him as well. There's an equality there. There's a humility there as they come before the cross and before Christ. He's on equal level with them. Then lastly, in this portion of it, you have the argument, which is the statement of theme. What's the theme of the book of Romans? It's really Romans 1:17, but I'm going to read 1:16 and 17 together. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." It's the gospel's power for salvation. I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God. But above all else, this book is about the righteousness of God, that it has been revealed. For in it, in what? In the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. If you were to read all the way through the book of Romans, you'll see words like faith, words like law, words like spirit, words like sin, words like all, repeated 40, 50 plus times. Because Paul keeps coming back to these major themes as he walks us through this book. So in the moments that I have to close, I want to give you this big picture of the book of Romans. If you'll take your notes and open them to the middle, in the middle you have my chart of the book of Romans. Okay? You'll see it also on the screen, but it's written in portions. So this is the first part of it. This is kind of our 30,000 foot flyover to get the big picture of the book. Romans breaks off so well where you have 11 chapters at the beginning, which are all doctrine. In reality, if you studied the book of Romans, the first thing you are told to do is found in Romans 6. And there's only two things mentioned there at that point. It tells you to consider and then to present. Consider yourself as dead to sin, present your body to God. Everything else up to that point is everything that God has done for you. Most of 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is what God has done. Really, the first place you are told to do something for earnest is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, verses that we quote all the time. There's 11 chapters of doctrine behind that. So it starts with 11 chapters of doctrine, then you have 5 chapters that deal with our duty that flows out of that doctrine, and then his desire and benediction to them at the end of the book. I'm going to walk you through this. You can kind of see it. First of all, if we go back one slide, please. There we go. He begins with his salutation and theme. He basically tells them, hello, this is who I am. This is why I'm writing to you. This is how much I love you people. I'm praying for you. He begins with that. And after he lays that foundation and gives you the theme, which we've just looked at, he immediately goes to the area of sin. And he's going to demonstrate in the area of sin that all people stand condemned before a righteous, holy God. God's righteousness is just when he condemns sinners. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he's going to show that pagans, those heathen, are condemned before a holy God. In chapter 2, verses 1 through, I think about verse 16, he's going to show that moral people who think they're on higher ground, they stand condemned before God because they don't live up to their own morality. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, he's going to demonstrate that Jewish people, who are the prime example of religion, who think they're on higher ground than those first two groups, stand condemned before a holy God. Unless any of us think, okay, I escaped those groups. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 through verse 20, he's going to give you a series of quotes from the Old Testament to show there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And he is going to demonstrate that God is righteous when he rightly condemns sinners. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, he's going to demonstrate that God is righteous when he saves sinners through Jesus Christ. Verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3 is the heart of the book of Romans, particularly verses 23 through 26, where he talks about, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He's going to talk about the concept of propitiation. He's going to talk about this area that God has redeemed us. And so God is righteous when he justifies sinners because of what Jesus did. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, he's going to deal with the issue of sanctification. That is being set apart unto God. In chapter 6, he's going to answer the question of the area of license. He's going to look at our flesh. And you'll see that in sin repeated multiple times in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he's going to look at the area of the law. And he's going to show how God is righteous when we are justified before him and set apart before him, not because of the works of the law. And then in chapter 8, he's going to come to this incredible, incredible chapter that deals with the person of the Spirit, us living in the power of God's Holy Spirit, and how God has set us apart in that. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's almost like a big parenthetical part of the book where he's going to deal with the issue of sovereignty. He's going to look at Israel is a primary example of that. Hey, Paul, if God does all this stuff, keep in mind, it's very logical. If God does all this, how do you explain the fact that Israel is being set aside? And so in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, he's going to show that God is righteous when he elected Israel in the past. In chapter 10, he's going to show that God is righteous when he has rejected Israel in the present. In chapter 11, he's going to show that God is righteous when he saves Israel in the future. And everything ties into God's righteousness, which has been revealed. Then he goes from there, setting that foundation of doctrine. He's going to talk about our duty. And that will be your next section. In chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, he's going to give you the big phrase, I urge you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, all these things that he's done for you in these first 11 chapters, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. So he's going to tell us, our duty is the area of service, and we begin by serving God. He follows that up with, we serve the church. How? By exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And we do that in humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, but thinking rightly, not thinking too lowly of ourselves, in false humility. But we exercise the gifts that he's given us. And then we go from serving the church to serving society. And we demonstrate the love of God as we serve society. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 is just a series of imperatives or command. There are commands in there, and they're short and they're to the point. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, etc., etc. He demonstrates all that for us. From there, he tells us about our service to the government. We are to submit in love to those authorities that are over us. That's Romans chapter 13. Because we are citizens above all else of heaven, and we represent God here on earth. And then from there, we go to chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15. And that is, we are serve one another as the body. We serve the brethren in love. That's our duty. We accept one another, whether we are, quote unquote, mature or immature, as we fall into the criteria. Those who have liberty to eat certain foods and those who do not. And then he comes to his desire and benediction at the very end of the book. He tells you what his plans are, which is to come and see them. He sends greetings to a bunch of people. A lot of, you know, liberal theologians would look at Romans 16 and say, it shouldn't be there. You know, there are some documents that they have out there that do not have Romans, big part of Romans 15 and Romans 16. Basically, it's because many people think that this was a circular letter, that all the stuff, all 16 chapters belong in Romans. But as it circulated outside of Rome, they took all the personal greetings to the fellows who were in Rome and just kind of set them aside. So they took the conclusion and put, the benediction and moved it up just a little bit. But Paul sends greetings to a bunch of people to a church that he'd never been to. You know what's really interesting? The only other letter of Paul that has a lot of greetings to individuals is the one to Colossians, another church that he had not been to at the time. But he sent greetings to people to help establish rapport, because he's writing to a church that he'd never been to at this point. He gives some admonitions in chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. He talks about his fellow workers in 21 through 24, and then he gives one of the most amazing benedictions in our entire Bible in verses 24 through 27. I hope you can get excited about what's going to come before us through this amazing book. I can't tell you how much I'm looking forward to it, how much time I've already spent. My devotional time, other than the stuff that I have to do for the Colson Fellows, has been reading the book of, commentaries on the book of Romans. Just working through a lot of stuff, just having God just minister to me through this book. So that's the chart. The challenge is to read and reread this book continually. Let me conclude with a couple of comments here. You know, before I do that, it's not in here, but I want to read the closing paragraph of the preface to the book of Romans from Luther. Here's what he writes in his closing paragraph. He says, "Thus, in this epistle, we find most richly the things that a Christian ought to know, namely, what is the law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, righteousness, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, the cross, and also how we are to conduct ourselves toward everyone, whether righteous or sinner, strong or weak, friend or foe. All this is ably founded on Scripture and proved by his own example and that of the prophets. Therefore, it appears that St. Paul wanted to comprise briefly in this one epistle the whole Christian and evangelical doctrine and to prepare an introduction to the entire Old Testament. For without doubt, he who has this epistle well in his heart has the light and power of the Old Testament with him. Therefore, let every Christian exercise himself in it habitually and continually. To this may God give his grace. Amen." And I would say amen to that. Now let me conclude with another story and one more comment. The story is about a mother's prayer. This mother had a name. Her name was Monica. Monica had a son who was very immoral, who drank, who womanized. He had fathered a child out of wedlock, and she continued to pray for her son and to reach out to her son, and her son kept rejecting everything that she had to say. She wanted him to meet with a prominent teacher of that time period in that location, but the son wanted nothing to do with it. One day, he is out in the garden, and over the wall, over the fence, he hears a little child just repeating whimsically the phrase, "Pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read." And he looks, and his mother Monica's Bible is there. And he looks at her Bible, and it's open to this passage. He reads the following words. In Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, it reads the following. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And like an arrow, that text went to his heart because it just described his life. That young man, who was in his early 30s at the time, we refer to him today as St. Augustine. And he is one of the, quote-unquote, high pillars, high mountains of the church. Much of what gets studied in theology at seminaries goes back to a lot of his writings, writing in the 350s. You know, he was born in the 350s, he was converted in 386. So from the late 300s into the early part of the 400s, I think he lived to about 430 A.D., he became the greatest Christian thinker of antiquity, and he left an incredible legacy of writings that has been greatly used by God. The book of Romans. Let me conclude with a statement from John Calvin, and we'll pray. If we understand the epistle to the Romans, we have a passage open to us to the understanding of the whole scriptures. Grip the book of Romans. Let the book of Romans grip you, and it will transform your life, and it will transform my life by the power of Almighty God. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, there is no doubt that I'm excited about this book, and I'm excited about where we're going to go over the next few months. And I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to take what we will study as we walk through this book, as we look at the various teachings of it, that you would use it in an incredibly profound way in our lives. Would you transform us as individuals? Would you transform us as a church? Would you help us to see the incredible righteousness of God, which has been so manifested in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we as a people learn to walk with Jesus and be transformed. And Lord, for any here who the message of the gospel is foreign, would you help them just to read through the book, to think through what you reveal, and to understand that you have so loved them, that when they are rightly condemned before you, you intervened and sent Jesus to die on a cross for them to bear their sin. Lord, may they embrace that Savior. For those of us who know Christ, help us to know that, Lord, you have set us apart unto yourself. Help us to live that life of sanctification and then of service to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.